Let me just pick up a few of the fragments that remain. I should have mentioned about Matthew earlier, especially for those of you taking notes. I know some of you have flawless memories and don't need to do that, but the words king and kingdom are very prominent in the Gospel of Matthew. 14 times the word king is applied to the Lord Jesus, and 17 times the kingdom, and 5 times the kingdom of God, and 32 times the kingdom of heaven, a phrase that's found only in Matthew. A total of 68 times in 28 chapters. So this is obviously a dominant theme in Matthew's thinking, the gospel of the king. I would just make mention of this distinction between kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. There's been, of course, quite some debate over that. Is it the same thing? Certainly the parables of the kingdom of God are very often repeated as parables of the kingdom of heaven. And I would suggest to you that the distinction between them is only as to time, that the kingdom of heaven seems to be the kingdom of God during the time while the king is in absentia, so that the camera focuses in, as it were, on the time between the advents, between the first coming of the king as he presents himself to the nation of Israel, and then his coming in kingdom glory when he arrives in splendor and establishes his kingdom in the very city from which he was taken out to be crucified. And so these 7 parables, specifically the 7 parables of the kingdom, are given to show us, first of all, in the first 4, how it appears to be, and in the last 3, how it really is. So we have in the first 4, it's presented to the multitudes by the seashore, and these stories are full of sabotage and subterfuge, stealing the seed, planting of tares, slipping leaven into the meal, this monstrosity of a mustard tree with every foul bird in its branches. It's really quite a grisly picture. And on the surface, as you look around today, you may get the impression that the king is losing. But that's only the impression. It's a wrong impression. And in the last 3, the Lord Jesus takes his disciples into the house and shuts the door and says, in effect, let me tell you what it's really like. And he tells them about this magnificent pearl that's coming out of the ocean and this wonderful treasure that he has hidden in the field. And then the dragnet, where he sorts everything out, balances all the books and says, gentlemen, I'm right on schedule. I know what I'm doing. And so the emphasis in these parables of the kingdom of heaven seem to be the kingdom of God during the time while the king is away, and how they appear to be and how they really are. I should also have mentioned a 5th key phrase in the Gospel of Matthew, which supersedes by far the other 4. The phrase is that it might be fulfilled 14 times, it is written 9 times, it has been said of them in old times 6 times, and have you never read 6 times. But the higher truth of Christ, over and over again we read the phrase 54 times, but I say unto you. And there the Lord Jesus declares his supreme authority, that he is indeed the Word of God. He is the King, the ruler. Well, let's think now about the Gospel of Mark. And I'd like you to turn to what probably is the pivotal verse in Mark's Gospel in chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, that is to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So in Matthew, we have the Son of David as the king, and the Son of Abraham as the sacrifice, making his way to the altar. But in Mark's Gospel, the emphasis is on, first of all, the Son of Man who came to serve, and then the Son of Man who came to die, to give his life a ransom for many. So again, two sides to the story, and Mark is going to emphasize the servant. Let's remember that this gospel was written by a servant who turned back. The story of John Mark has two very distinct sections to it. He came from an influential family. His mother was one of the six Marys in the New Testament, and she lived in Jerusalem, and in her home the early church met. His uncle was Barnabas, one of the great men of the New Testament, and John Mark was able to travel with Barnabas and the Apostle Paul. But then something happened, and he returned home. We're not told what it was, but sometime later, Barnabas determined to bring Mark with him, and Paul said, no, he's not the man for the job. I heard T. Ernest Wilson on one occasion quote someone else as saying, my head goes with Paul, but my heart goes with Barnabas. And as you know, there was a strong contention, there was a division over it, and Paul and Barnabas separated, and we never read of them working together again. However, considerably later, Paul writes concerning John Mark, and he says, bring Mark with you, he is profitable to me. So that there was restoration, and it would seem that part of that restoration was in John Mark writing the story of the perfect servant who turned not back. And dear Christian, if we've been discouraged, if we've been set aside, if we've been on the shelf, so to speak, we feel perhaps we've failed in our service for the Lord, the answer is to spend time looking at this servant who teaches us how to be servants and who encourages us in restoration. It would seem that Mark's gospel is the gospel of Peter, just as Luke is the gospel of Paul. Luke was the inseparable companion with the Apostle Paul, who rushed to his side when he was in sickness and ministered to him, brought him back to health again. So it seems that John Mark's gospel is the gospel of Peter. And as such, Peter, the man of action, the man of doing, we have the gospel of Mark very much emphasizing the works of the Lord Jesus, not his words. When we read through Mark, we will only find four parables. And none of the great dissertations of the Lord Jesus, his great soliloquies, his sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, and so on, they're not found here in Mark. Mark is considerably shorter than the other Gospels. However, if we took out of the Gospel of Matthew and Luke the genealogies and the birth stories and these great sermons of Jesus, Mark would actually be considerably longer than Matthew and Luke. So Mark tells us more, 7%, almost 10% more about the actual deeds, the works of the Lord Jesus, than Matthew and Luke do. So it's not insignificant. As we read through the Gospel of Mark, he's going to tell us a number of things that we won't learn anywhere else. Of course, we discover from Matthew there is an official genealogy, the genealogy of the king, going back only as far as Abraham, because that's where the promise was made. With Luke, we have his human genealogy, not through Joseph, but through Mary, and it goes all the way back to Adam. John has a kind of truncated genealogy. How do you give the genealogy of God? The Word was with God, the Word was God. That's the genealogy in John. But there's no genealogy at all in Mark. Who cares about the father of a servant? You know, who cares whether he's a blue blood or not, as long as he can get the job done. And so there's no mention of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus in Mark, no mention of his birth, of his early childhood. He bursts on the scene already with the apron of the servant on, and he goes right to work. And one of the key words in the Gospel of Mark is the word and. That's one of the most common words you'll find there. 12 of the 16 chapters do something my English teacher told me never to do. Begin with and. Most of the paragraphs, most of the verses. If you look at any section, go back to Mark chapter 1 and you'll see it. Everywhere you'll find it. Verse 5, and there went out unto them, so on. Verse 6, and John was clothed. Verse 7, and preached, saying. Verse 9, and it came to pass. Verse 10, and straightway. Verse 11, and there. Verse 12, and immediately. Almost every statement, every sentence begins with and. This is a technique that Mark is using to link together all the deeds of the Lord Jesus. The servant does this, and then he does that, and then he does that, and then there's something else to do, and then there's something else in the list, and then that, and then that, and then that, and it seems like his work is never done. And that's how it continues all the way through the Gospel of Mark. It seems as if it's one long day, and the Lord Jesus keeps at it till it's done. When we turn to the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, which is the portrait of the Redeemer, we have him presented in four distinct ways, don't we? He's presented as the mighty man, the man of wealth, like the king in Matthew, the man with the resources to get the job done. He's revealed to us as the kinsman, like Luke. He's the kinsman. And in John, of course, he's revealed as the loving man. Moreover, I want her to be my bride. But like Mark, he's revealed as the working man. Naomi says to Ruth, you can rest, for the man will not rest until he has finished the work. And you could write that over the Gospel of Mark. He wouldn't rest until he'd finished the work. That's why it's so thrilling when we get to the end of Mark. You know that in Matthew, we don't have the Lord Jesus going up to heaven. At the end, when we come to the end of Matthew, we read, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always. We don't see him going up to heaven in Matthew. He's waiting for his kingdom to come in on earth. And he's overseeing his subjects. And he's motivating his servants. And he's commissioning them and traveling with them as they go out to proclaim the good news that the rightful king has landed and wants men to subject themselves, to submit themselves to him, and to accept his sacrifice at Calvary. So in Matthew, there's no ascension of the Lord Jesus. Notice when you come to the end of John, no ascension. Huh? Peter says, what's going to happen to this man? Is he going to go with you or die or what? And the Lord Jesus says, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. He's Emmanuel, God with us. We know he went to heaven at the end of John, but it doesn't tell us that, does it? What it does tell us is the things that Jesus did, if we recorded them all, the world couldn't contain them all. And then we go into Acts, and Luke says, but I'm going to give a try. I'm going to tell you some of the things that he keeps doing through his people. He is God with us. Now, in Mark and Luke, we have the ascension. In Luke, he is, we read that he went up. He was carried up. The man, now in the glory, as if God reached down and found one man that he wanted in heaven with him. And he carried him up. He brought a man, a real man, for the first time now. The first time. There's nothing in the Old Testament about going to heaven. This is the first man in glory, the first man in heaven. He's our forerunner. He opens the door. He paves the way for us to enter into heaven too. That's in Luke. But in Mark here, we have the Lord Jesus. We read that he was, verse 19, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Servant's work is done now. He's commissioned his own to carry on the work. We read, they went forth preaching everywhere, the Lord working with them. confirming the work. But as far as the work he came to earth to do, he could say in John, I finished the work. And so he was received up, the servant, sitting on the throne of God, sitting at the right hand of God, a servant. He sat. His work was done. But all through the Gospel of Mark, he doesn't sit. He's always busy, always working. Now in Luke, he sits. In Luke, he's always sitting at the table, fellowshipping with people. I think there are 8 times we see him sitting at dinner, fellowshipping with people in Luke. But in Mark, he's always busy. He's always doing, always serving until the work's done. And then he is received into heaven and he sits. Well, as we look through the Gospel of Mark, we don't see much of the Old Testament at all. It's such a striking difference to Matthew. The only quotation that Mark makes to the Old Testament is found in the first chapter in his introduction. As it is written in the prophets, verse 2, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. And then he puts together 2 quotations, one from Malachi 3, verse 1, and one from Isaiah 40, verse 3. He puts them together, and they really don't have anything to do with the Lord Jesus at all. They have to do with the forerunner. That there's preparation that needs to be made. Get ready for him. He's coming. Fill in the potholes, straighten out the road, flatten the rough spots. He's on his way. And that was the announcement. So John the Baptist is coming as the servant's servant. Right? He's a bit like Elisha. We read concerning Elisha, it was a put down, supposed to be a put down, pejorative. He pours water on the hands of Elijah. He was Elijah's running water. You know, you go into these airports sometimes, and they have with the sinks, they have these spring-loaded so that you can't leave it running. And so you do one of these. You get your hands all soapy, and then you go. You try to get both your hands in there so you can wash them together. I've never quite figured out how to do it one at a time. So somebody comes along and says, here, I'll hold it for you, and then you hold it for them or something. You try to put your forehead on the thing or something. It's hard, you know, to do it that way. Well, can you imagine when you pull a bucket of water out of a well, how do you wash your... You don't want to put your hands in the water, and so someone would be there to pour the water over your hands. Well, that was the put-down. He pours water on the hands of Elijah. He was a servant's servant. But when the Lord Jesus came, as we noticed in Matthew, he says, you know how it is among the Gentiles. Everybody has a boss. Everybody's boss has a boss. So shall it not be among you. Whoever will be great among you, let him be a servant. And that's the passage we read there in Mark chapter 10. It's the same passage that deals with this issue that in my kingdom, he says, everyone is a servant. And the one who's chiefest of all is the servant of all. Now, this is tough homework, but if you go home and get out your address book from your assembly and you put down 2 columns along the side, and one column you write down all the ways in which these people serve you. There are people who pay the light bill and straighten the hymn books and put out the emblem Sunday morning and lead the singing and study the word to teach us and clean up in the kitchen and take out the garbage and cut the grass. And, you know, there are hundreds of jobs associated with the life of a local assembly. You put down all the way that all these people help you, the people who pray for you, intercede for you. And then in the second column, you put down all the ways in which you serve these people. And if there's nothing in that second column, well, you know where you fit in the scheme of things. Look for ways to put things into that column. Look for ways to be a servant to others. In the world, the more people who are servants to me, the greater I am. If I have someone to drive my limo and vacuum my swimming pool and make my breakfast for me, I'm an important person. My personal trainer, you know, and my chauffeur and my bodyguard and my hairdresser. But the Lord Jesus said it's the other way around in my kingdom. The more people to whom I am a servant, the greater I am in the kingdom. And the one who sits on the throne of God, well, he's the servant of all. In fact, he himself told the story. I wouldn't hardly believe it unless he told it. that at the grand banquet, at the glorious victory banquet, when we're all there, just so happy to be there, he'll get up from supper and put on the apron, and he'll serve us. At his own wedding banquet, the bridegroom will serve the bride. Forever we'll be dependent on his service. Don't think when you get to heaven you'll say, thanks for the hand up, I'm on my own now. We will be eternally dependent on the ministration of the Lord Jesus to us. So Mark is going to emphasize that aspect of the life of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't spend a great deal of time in the Old Testament. The only other quotations from the Old Testament are when he's quoting the Lord's words. He takes time to explain words we might not understand, words like Boanerges and Talitha Kumi and Bartimaeus and Abba Father and Eloi, Eloi, Lama Sabachthani and so on. He takes time to explain Jewish customs like washing of hands and the Sabbath and the preparation of the Passover. He doesn't presume on us. Matthew did. Matthew was writing to people who knew the Scriptures, knew the Old Testament. He's writing to the Jews. And so he just carries on, assuming we know those things. But Mark doesn't. And so he pauses to explain these things to us along the way. I'd like to take a minute or two and think with you about one of the themes that runs through Mark. We sang about it. Take my hands. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet. And so the hands of the Lord Jesus are focused on. Mark, when he moves the camera, he shows us things that we don't see in the other Gospels. Like, if you took the camera away, if we were there and looked around, we could see everything the four evangelists saw. But they are holding the camera, you see, and they zoom in on things and they pan to certain things, and each one's looking at different things. And Mark is very interested in how the crowd reacts to the servant. You know, servants are very interested in that. They want to know how they're doing. I got delayed the last evening, and they gave me a little voucher, good for $5. What do you do with that in an airport restaurant? Anyway, I went in there, and I ordered a drink and some nacho chips, and I was sitting there, and this fellow kept coming over to me. Is everything okay? Yeah. Oh, great. I'm back in a few minutes. Would you like anything else? And you could be very cynical and say, well, the guy was just looking for a tip. I don't look like some sort of wealthy guy who's going to leave him a $100 tip. He really was interested in how I served him. And we wrote a little track, some of you have seen it, called I'd Say Thanks a Million, But You're Worth More Than That. And it's for giving to people in the service industries. And in there it says, you know, that in our society we tend to look down on people who are servants in the service industries. We like to be served. But where would we be without these people to serve us? And in fact, the greatest person who ever lived chose to be a servant, came and served us. And we know how it's like when we serve someone and they don't express their appreciation. Well, there was a servant who served us. Have you ever expressed your appreciation to him? That's a good question, isn't it? And Mark is going to communicate this message to us, and one of the ways he's going to do it is by showing the response of the crowd. Another thing Mark notices is time. Time is a big issue to a servant. He's got to keep on schedule. He has many things to do. And you can almost hear the tick of the clock in the Gospel of Mark. He'll say things like, a great while before day. After some days, it being now eventide, you can see it time and time again that Mark is talking about the schedule of things, when Jesus did certain things, because schedule is very important to a servant. And as you know, one of the most common words in Mark is the word "utheos." It's found 42 times in Mark's few chapters, and it's translated sometimes straightway, immediately, forthwith, at hand. You have it right here in chapter 1, verse 10. And straightway coming up out of the water. Verse 12. And immediately the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. Verse 15. The kingdom of God is at hand. Verse 18. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. Verse 20. And straightway. Verse 28, immediately. Verse 29, forthwith. Verse 31, immediately. It's right peppered throughout the whole chapter. Immediately the leprosy departed, straightly charged them, forthwith sent them away. Mark is sort of pushing us on. He's showing us how urgent the issue is, how important it is to get the job done. It's interesting that when Paul is going to describe a servant to us, to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, he you know, that long list of paradoxes concerning the servant, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. It's a fascinating portrait of a servant. But he begins it by quoting a verse out of one of the servant songs in Isaiah. That particular servant song has three clear references to Jesus, to the Messiah, being a servant. And I would think, if I'd been writing it, that I would have quoted one of those verses. Wouldn't that be a great segue, right? Here's the Messiah, and he's a servant, so obviously you ought to be a servant. But Paul doesn't quote any of those. Instead, he quotes, as it is written, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Isn't that a verse we use in the gospel? Well, it is. You know, if you're not saved, what day is a good day to get saved? Well, today's the day. God says today's the day. He doesn't promise to save you tomorrow. He only promises to save you today. Many, I dare say, the majority of people in hell never planned on being there. They just didn't prepare to meet God. They just put it off another day. Another day. Another day. Remember when Pharaoh had these frogs in Egypt, the plague of frogs, and they were in their food and in their beds and underfoot, squishy, squishy, everywhere you went, there were frogs. And finally he called Moses, and Moses came before Pharaoh, and Moses said, Lord it over me, you be in charge now, tell me, when do you want me to remove the frogs? And to our utter amazement, we read, tomorrow. Why not tonight? Tomorrow. One more night with the frogs. This is the amazing thing, isn't it? People can get used to just about anything. You can get used to living lost. You can get used to being unsaved. You can get used to going to bed. Imagine, some of you, maybe you've got a bad heart. Maybe there's a virus right now working in your body. Cancer cells. You don't even know it's there. An aneurysm in your brain. And people, one heartbeat from hell, get into their jammies, climb into bed, turn out the lights, and go to sleep. Right on the brink of eternity. Today is the day of salvation. But why would Paul quote that to a bunch of Christians? To servants. Well, obviously, if today's the day that people need to get saved, what day is it we ought to tell them today's the day? Like, would tomorrow be a good day to tell them today's the day? Oh, no. No, today's the day to tell them, isn't it? That's the point Paul's making. Today's the day. Now's the time. And that's what marks out a good servant. A good servant wants to get the job done. You don't come to him and say, look, I've got something that needs to be done, and say, yeah, I'll get to it sometime. A good servant says, I want to do it now. I want to respond to the need now. And that's what marks out the character of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. He not only emphasizes the time issue, the importance of schedule, and the reaction of the crowds, how did they respond to the servanthood of the Lord Jesus? But he emphasizes the human personality and emotions of the Lord Jesus. We very often overlook this, you see. We start treating servants in our society like a vacuum cleaner or a dishwasher. You know, they do the job. You don't say, well, how did you feel about that? You don't care how a vacuum cleaner feels. Just do it, you know, or a dishwasher, a car. They're your servants. You know, people say, I don't have any servants. Well, there was a day when people had servants to carry them around. Well, we have servants to carry us around. They're out in the parking lot there. Solomon, in all his glory, was not conveyed in one of these. Right? We have them. We used to have people to clean our houses. Well, we still do. We have servants, vacuum cleaners and all sorts of servants, dishwashers and so on, and they do our work for us. They're our servants. And we can treat human servants like that too. People who fix our cars or who cut our grass or whatever it might be, pick up our garbage, and we treat them like that. I'll never forget when I was first out preaching. I was down in Augusta, Georgia. I was out with a brother down there, T.S. Morgan, and he said, I've got to go home for a few minutes. You can come with me. We were out visiting, and he said, I've got something I have to do. And he went back to his house, went in, and got out two glasses and some ice-cold drink, and he had a little cooler outside in the carport, protected, and he put that in there with some gospel literature. I said, what's that for? He said, well, there are two garbage men, and they cover this whole neighborhood here, and I always make sure every day I have a cold drink for them and some gospel literature. And it didn't matter what neighborhood they were in, they knew that they could always come to the Morgans, and there would be a couple of cold drinks and some gospel literature. T.S. Morgan cared about the garbage men in his neighborhood. Not just cared about their thirst, he cared about their souls. And they knew that. Do we care about these people? The people that you stop and give the toll to, you just treat them like a machine? It's an opportunity to reach out to these people, the gal behind the counter at the airline. You know, they meet all the grumpy ones. In fact, I stepped up last night to the counter to get my flight changed. And I said, well, looks like you're surviving. I said, how you doing tonight? She said, better already. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, that last couple, they were really grumpy. What was she saying, better already? Well, she was saying that I brought a little sunshine to her, just by being friendly to her. And it gave me an opportunity to speak to her about the Lord, because the majority of people in the service industries today are treated like nothing. Joyce Baranowski, when she went to Israel with me several years ago, she went around with these little heart pins, and those are the people she looks for. The waitress in the restaurant, she goes up and she says, you know, I made this. Introduces herself, said, I made this for somebody. I don't know who I made it for when I did, but I think it's for you. And she takes it off and she puts it on the lapel. And she says, you know, each of these little stones stands for something. Well, they always ask, what does it stand for? And she's got them right there to explain the gospel to them from that little pin. Well, she kept track of those 57 people that she gave them to on her first trip, and we went back the next year. And she went looking for those people. And the last day, she had met 56 of the 57. And she said, now you pray for me that I'll find that last one. We got on the bus, and we drove to the airport, and she went into the ladies' restroom in the airport, and here was this woman working, number 57. Now, when you walk up to a woman like this, put your arms around her, call her by name, say, how's your husband so-and-so, your kids so-and-so and so-and-so, I've been praying for you every day. They are not used to being treated like that. You know, love wins the day, right? Love wins the day. And God help us to see the servants around us, to see the people that are not treated well, to give them a good tip, to make friends of the world with the mammon of unrighteousness. Well, let's see, 15%. Do I have to go up the extra 37 cents here? Give them a couple of bucks. You've got it. Show your generosity there. A lot of these people are just eking out a living. Show them some generosity. And by that, reveal to them the generosity of the heart of God. How are they going to believe that God is generous in giving his only son if you won't give them a couple of bucks of tip? Right? Making friends of the world with the mammon of unrighteousness. Mark is a very simple presentation. Matthew, he arranges his material in an interesting way. Luke is really interesting in how he arranges his material. He takes us all the way through the life of John until John's in prison. And then he backs up and tells us about the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Well, it was John that baptized the Lord Jesus. But he's a through train, and he follows something through to the end. A certain theme, and then he backs up. You know, your grandfather tells you stories like that, doesn't he? He'll tell you a story, and you go down, and, oh, that reminds me of something, and then he'll back up and tell you another story within a story. Well, that's what Luke does. In fact, Luke makes us go to Jerusalem with the Lord Jesus three times. He goes all the way there, and then, oh, backs up, and he takes another run at it. Because he's putting down layers of truth. He's giving us a certain slant on it. And then he backs up and says, well, let me show you something else here. And so it's a very different style. But with Mark, it's just chronological, very plain, from A to Z. He just takes you through the trip. Nothing fancy about it. But what he does is he gives us a series of backdrops. I don't know how many of you know, well, you probably know Uncle Dave Stifler, you know? And he has a certain number of backdrops. And he uses the same I hope this doesn't offend you, but he uses the same backdrops for a lot of different stories. Right? There are different characters in front of the backdrops, but there's certain basic backdrops. And that's what Mark does. He has seven main backgrounds. And then he puts the characters in front of them. He's not really interested in the background. He's not giving us these great descriptions. He simply says he was at the seaside. And you're supposed to fill in the details. Get the picture? He's at the seaside. All right. Now, what Jesus was doing. He's not really worried about that backdrop. He has seven main backgrounds. 12 seascapes in Mark. You can find them. 12 seascapes. 6 mountain scenes. The wilderness, the synagogue, a house, a cornfield, and various towns. And he just throws it up quickly. That's not important to him. There's not a lot of detail there. He just does it. What's interesting to him are the characters involved, the story, the events that occur. You know, we sometimes say, and I'm not sure we've always thought about it very carefully, if someone's interested in the gospel, if they're interested in Christ, tell them, read the Gospel of John. Right? Well, you know, it won't hurt them to read the Gospel of John. John tells us he specifically wrote that book to convince you that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. John tells us that. But, you know, we have four Gospels because they're all different kinds of people. The Gospel of John is written in a very simple language, actually the vocabulary of an 8-year-old child, 700 words. But quite frankly, when you read the Gospel of John, it's a very complex set of ideas. For example, God is love. Those are all monosyllables. And I can say, well, I understand that. Oh, you do you? God loves the world. Well, explain to me how such a God could love such a world as this. It's one thing to say, I understand sort of the outside edges of a word, but what these words really mean, what these doctrines really mean, is a very complicated thing, right? I don't have to understand how electricity works to enjoy it. I just have to plug in, and I'm thankful for that. I don't have to understand all that happened at the cross in order to get in on the good of it. But John spends time to explain to us the mechanism, to explain to us what's really happening, and it is a very complex thing. And so there are some people, and John is just the right book for them. Grapples with, shall we say, the philosophical aspects of the gospel. Why did Christ come? How did he accomplish this work? But you know, there are some people, and that's not their thing. They're not readers. They're not complex thinkers. They just give me the facts, you know? They're great at working with their hands. They're great at fixing your car or whatever. But if you want to give them John Nelson Darby to read, well, they'll use it for a doorstop or something, but they're not going to read it. And so the Gospel of Mark is ideal for people like that. There are people who wrestle with the problem, why was Jesus rejected by his own people? Shouldn't they have recognized him? Shouldn't they have been able to see? If the portrait of the Messiah is so clear in the Old Testament, why did they not get it? Well, Matthew answers that. That's what Matthew's all about. He shows you why and the reason for their rejection of the Messiah. It wasn't an intellectual problem at all. Luke, on the other hand, he's got another thrust. He has another emphasis. He's writing to Gentiles, and with him it's the global gospel. And he does a very good job of that. So we need to know these gospels so that we know which one to suggest to which particular kind of person. We see in John, for example, when Jesus speaks to the Nicodemus, he says, "Aren't you a teacher in Israel? Don't you know these things? Nicodemus, you should have learned this story at your mother's knee." And he tells him the story of the serpent on the pole. But in chapter 4, when he's talking to the woman at the well, he doesn't quote any Bible verses to her at all. He doesn't presume she'll know the Old Testament. He uses an illustration from life. He says, "You're thirsty, you want something to drink. Thirst is a little reminder you're not sufficient in yourself. You need something outside of yourself to meet the need within. I'm the living water. I can satisfy your real thirst." So it's a very different thing, isn't it? So we need to he that winneth souls is wise, and we need to understand the different objectives of the different books and recommend the right book to the right person. In the Gospel of Mark, one of the emphasis, and this, I just want to spend the last few minutes thinking about this, one of the emphasis in the Gospel of Mark, he looks at Jesus' hands. And that's what he's saying, "Take my hands and let them be." Or I forget how the phrase goes. I'm going to say swift and beautiful for thee, that's the feet. "Let my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love." And we're going to see through the Gospel of Mark, let's turn to chapter 1 and verse 31, and we'll follow this line of thinking all the way through the Gospel of Mark. As Mark zooms in, he's telling a story, the people are there, he sets the backdrop, he's telling the story, and then the camera zooms in on the hands of the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 1 and verse 31. This is the story of Peter's mother-in-law. She's sick. She has a fever. And Jesus comes into the house. Verse 31. "He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered to them." In other words, the Lord Jesus uses his hand to extend to her blessing, but the whole objective was to put her back to work. God doesn't bless us so that we can be blessed alone. He blesses us so that we can be the vehicle of his blessing to others, right? God comforts us in all our tribulation, not that we might be comfortable, but that we might be comforters of others who are in any sort of trouble. And God's intention is to minister to us, to raise us up, to save us, not just so that we're going to heaven. He saves us to be servants, doesn't he? Remember the story of Noah? The animals came in two by two. But the clean animals, there were seven of them. And I'm not much of a mathematician, but you can figure out pretty quickly that if they went in two by two, male and female, male and female, male and female, or there'd be just one male going alone, wouldn't he? If there were seven. And that male that went in alone was saved for sacrifice. That was the whole idea. Not saved to reproduce, but saved to die to self, to be a sacrifice, to be a sweet savor to God. And we have that story when they came out of the ark. So that's what God's done with us too. We're saved for sacrifice, saved to serve. And she was raised up, and immediately the one who was served became a servant to them. Chapter 1 and verse 41. And this is the story of a leper who came kneeling down saying, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And Jesus says, "Oh, I will." The problem isn't with my will. I will. The problem is with your will. The reason why people aren't healed, aren't saved, is not that it's not God's will. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The problem is with man's will. Jesus said, "You will not come to me that you might have life." You might have life, but you will not come to me that you might have life. He wept over Jerusalem and said, "How often will I? You will not." If you're not saved today, it's not his fault. He's done everything necessary. He wants you. He's provided for you. But if you come, you'll have to come willingly or you won't come at all. "I will, be thou clean." Verse 42, Jesus, pardon me, 41, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him. Jesus didn't have to touch him. He could speak a word and heal a boy for 30 miles away, 22 miles away. Well, he speaks from heaven today and heals people. We still believe in healing. I don't believe in healers today, but I do believe in healing. And the Lord speaks a word from heaven, and he heals his people sometimes. Not always. Sometimes he lets them die, and that's the other side of the story. But he has the power to do it. He doesn't have to touch people. Why did he touch this man? Well, that was part of the healing, wasn't it? The hand that touched the leper. This leper hadn't felt a human touch in a very long time. There is something about the human touch, isn't there? Something about reaching out to people, the handshake, the hand on the shoulder, the hug, the squeeze, saying, I care about you. And certainly this was the case. The little things, Jesus had compassion on him. Going the extra mile, drawing near to people. It was a mark of the Lord Jesus that he did it. I'll never forget meeting a very dignified woman. She looked like a, I don't mean she was uppity, but she looked like a princess. She carried herself well, and a very regal woman. And I said to her, tell me your story. And she told me that she had been the daughter of a drunkard father and a drunkard mother. She basically raised herself. She just lived out on the streets. And one day she showed up at Sunday school. And the lady said to her, do you have a Bible? Bible. She didn't have a Bible. Of course she didn't have a Bible. Well, said the lady, how about after school tomorrow I take you out and buy you a Bible? Picked her up at her hovel, took her downtown, and they went into the store. And she said, you know what she did? She bought me a leather Bible. She said, that was the turning point in my life. For the first time, I met someone who thought I had a future. Didn't buy a cardboard one or a paper one. She thought I'd be there. I'd find what people seem to be, beyond the leprosy, beyond the sin, and reaching out and seeing people as eternal souls who'll dwell forever somewhere. And that was what the Lord Jesus did. Look at chapter 5. This is the story of the Lord Jesus making his way up to the house of Jairus, and you can understand Jairus' frustration. He's trying to get the Lord Jesus up there before his little girl dies. She's on the point of death. And as he's trying to hurry the Lord along, the Lord was never hurried. He was right on time. And suddenly, in this mob of people, the Lord Jesus stops, turns around, and says, who touched me? Who touched you? Everybody's touching you. You're in the middle of a crowd. No, somebody touched me with a purpose. Now, it's not here in this gospel. It's Luke who does this. Luke puts two stories together of two women who are both unclean. One is morally unclean, and the other is ceremonially unclean. A woman who comes in and touches the Lord Jesus, and Simon the proud Pharisee is sitting there looking at Jesus and sees him, and Jesus acts as if he hasn't been touched. In the first story, he acts as if he hasn't been touched. And Simon thinks to himself, if this man were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman it is that's touching him. And Jesus says, Simon, I couldn't help overhearing what you were thinking. I wonder if I could tell you a little story. And he tells him a story that reveals to Simon that God cares about Simon too. Isn't that wonderful? He says, look, this woman, she knows how much she's been forgiven. She loves much because she's been forgiven much. Simon, you don't know how much you've been forgiven. If you just understand that the credit value is already there from before the foundation of the world, God calculated the cost of redeeming you, and he is willing to pay your debt in full. Your problem is you're not willing to fess up. You're not willing to say you owe the debt. And until you do, Simon, you won't get in on the good of it. This woman's got in on the good of it. So he tells about a woman who touches him, and he doesn't seem to perceive it. In the other case, in the midst of a crowd where everybody's touching him, he clears that point up. He does know when people reach out to him. He does know when people need something from him and come to him and think, if I could just touch the hem of his garment. And he turns to the woman and says, who touched me? What do you mean, who touched you? Says Peter, everybody touched you. No, somebody touched me. They're looking for something. Virtue went out of him. You know, it's an expensive thing to serve God. If you're going to be a servant, power, virtue will go out of you. It costs the Lord Jesus to serve people. It'll cost you too. And like this story with Jairus, people will come to us at the most inopportune times. Prodigals rarely come home between 9 and 5 for some reason. It's going to cut across your social plans. People will call up just at the wrong time. The will of God is not just another word for your own will, you know. And there will be things that will come into your life. If you're going to be a servant, you work on someone else's schedule. That's what a servant is. There are places I go, not everywhere, but a lot of places I go, most places I go, and they tell me, you're coming to our house for supper. They don't ask me. Well, I'm a servant. So they tell me, you're going here for lunch, you're going there, we're going here because I'm a servant. You want to live like that? That's what a servant is. And the Lord says, I've got somebody here, and I can use you, but if you're not willing, if you're not a servant, you see, the Lord Jesus, in expressing this at the beginning of his ministry, said, God couldn't find many willing servants in Israel. When he went looking for someone that would be hospitable to his servant Elijah, he couldn't find anybody till he got up to Lebanon. There was nobody around here that was willing to do it. You know, I think there are a lot of people out there that are desperate for a touch from the hand of the Lord Jesus, that are desperate for help. But if I'm not available, if I'm not approachable, my door's not open. They won't come to me. Do I give the impression that I'm just a little too busy, a little too officious, a little too much running by my day timer, that people wouldn't want to bother me? No one ever minded bothering the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus never minded being bothered. When he tried to get a break, take a break, you remember, and Mark tells us this, he tried to take a break and went into a house, but he could not be hid. And people pressed around him. He had a long day of work, and they pressed around him. And it says he went out and healed them all. Healed them all. Oh, dear brother and sister, if you want to be a servant of the Lord Jesus, you're going to run on other people's schedules sometimes. Disappointment, his appointment. Change one letter, then I see. And so often in life, the things that I think, well, this is an interruption. In actual fact, when we see things from the top side instead of the underside, we'll see that that's actually why God made us. That's why he saved us. That's what he put us here for. Not to do the will of the corporation, but to do the will of Christ. And so the things that I think, well, this is what I've got to do today, God says, well, I have a few things I'd like to add to the list. Would you mind? Some things that will matter 1,000 years from now. These things, they're not going to matter. These are urgent things, but they're not important. The important things are the things that the Lord adds to the list. And so the Lord Jesus, well, he helped this dear woman with the issue of blood, you see. She was ceremonially unclean. And he does feel it when we reach out and touch him. He does know. And he does meet the need. And later on in the story, of course, dear Jairus, he was fit to be tied. He's coming home, and he's so frantic. And then they call down the road, and it's a bit of a put-down, really. Don't bother the master. It's too late. Isn't it a great thing it's never too late for the master? Things are never out of his hands. They're never too late for him. And at the end of the story we read, verse 41, he took the damsel by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, damsel, arise. And straightway she arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. They were astonished, and he charged them straightly, no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given to her to eat. In other words, the raising up of this little girl now gave other people the opportunity of ministering to her. She was dead. And now she was alive. And they had the responsibility of feeding her. And you know, every time we're involved in seeing a new person born again, that's not the end of it. That's the start of it. And now we have the privilege of feeding them, of ministering to them, and helping them in this new life that they've received from the Lord Jesus. He raised her by the hand. Our time is gone. But you can follow through this line, chapter 7:32, chapter 7:33, chapter 8:22-25, chapter 9:27. All the way through, we have stories of Jesus and his hand. And what did men do with those hands? They spiked them to a tree. But you know, Luke tells us this. At the end, that was the last thing they saw. As the Lord Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand, his hands were outstretched in blessing. Those hands, Lord Jesus. What a thing to see the hands, the wounded hands of the Lord Jesus. Thomas said, unless I see the print of the nail in his hands, I won't believe. Oh, said Jesus, thou hast seen and therefore believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. By faith, whom having not seen we love, while he sits there enthroned in glory, he says, no, your servants, your work is not yet done. This is not our rest. I love Ed Harlow's new book, the title of it. He's 93, maybe more than that now. The last time I saw him in person, I've talked to him on the phone many a time, but he was at our daughter's wedding, and I guess it was our son's wedding, and he was coming through the line, and I said, Brother Harlow, how old are you now? And he said, 89 and a half. It's like a wee boy, you know, 7 and a half, 89 and a half. And now I think he's 93. And the title of his book is No Time to Quit. You know, that man puts in 8, 10, 12 hours a day. Still writing books. Bill McDonald, 84, we just published his 84th book. John Bramhall, 101. Mind still clear. Still talking about the Lord. Still expecting to go in the rapture. 101. Brother, 93, I met last week, Sidney Temple, goes into the prisons 4 days a week working in the prison. Last time I was there with him, I sat beside a big black fellow in the front row. I said, how is it in here? He said, you see that man up there? Yeah. He said, he runs the best Bible school in Georgia. I count it a privilege to sit under his ministry. 93 years old, still working at it. The Pell sisters next door to the shop. Ruth Pell still proofreading at 92. Tilly goes over and helps those old folks at Rest Haven. Tilly is 90. Oh, I forget how old. She's way up there anyway. She makes pies for them. Sometimes I go over there at 2 o'clock in the morning. She's baking for them, you know. I tell you, it's great to meet people who don't get old inside. Your body, you know, sometimes the flesh is weak. But it doesn't mean the spirit isn't willing. Still want to go on, faint yet pursuing, right to the finish line. There is a rest for the people of God, but this is not our rest. It's not time to retire yet. The Lord left you here for a reason. Your work isn't done. When your work's done, he'll take you home. When old Carl Armerding was 95, still preaching every Sunday, he lived with his sister Minnie down in California. He came home one Sunday night, he was exhausted. He sat down in the big chair. He said, oh, Minnie, I'm so tired, I wish I could just go home. She said, now, Carl, you can't go barging in on the Lord anytime you want to. No, you're right. The Lord's got a work for us to do. We look at the perfect servant. When you're weary and you're ready to give up, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. He didn't just start it, he finished it. He finished well. God help us not just to start well, but to finish well for his glory. The perfect servant who turned not back, who finished, who would not rest, until he finished the work. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we commend ourselves to thee for this noontime hour. We thank thee for the brothers and sisters who have served, have provided this lovely meal, servants to servants of thine. And we pray that we might notice them and encourage them for their service. We pray too, Father, that we might take advantage of this food that we might use the energy from it to glorify thee in our bodies and in our spirits, which are the Lord's. Help us to be encouragers one of another. May our conversation be stimulating and helpful and encouraging to the people of God. And we pray for anyone here who hasn't even begun yet to be a servant. They're still on the enemy's side. They still resist thy entreaties and thy grace. We pray that today will be the day of salvation for them, that in simple faith they'll trust Christ as Savior. Oh, what a wonderful Savior he is. The King of Glory, who came down and lived in poverty and obscurity and slept on a hillside and ministered, fed people. Oh, God, what a Savior, that he would go to the cross to serve us unto death, and to offer to us the gift of eternal life, to feed us the bread of heaven, to satisfy our thirst, our eternal quench, thirst quenched by the living water, to open heaven to us. How could we turn away such entreaties of such a servant as this, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many? We thank thee, O God, for this opportunity, and give thanks for this food, these material blessings, for this land of freedom of plenty and plenty, but most of all for thy lovely Son, who sits now enthroned in glory. We bow before him and acknowledge that he is our Savior and Lord, and thank thee in his precious name.